Matthew chapter 18, verses 1, verses 5 onwards, 5 to verse 9. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it is better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and that he be drowned in the depths of the sea. If your hand or if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands and 2 feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. A man is going to go through an operation next day and doctors are going to cut his leg. They're going to amputate his leg. And he's very happy about it. You know why? Because he's realized that there is a dangerous gangrene in his leg. And if that gangrene is allowed for another week, it will spread to his entire body and it will destroy his whole life. And because that operation is going to give him life, he's happy even if he's going to lose his leg. And that's why he's excited to go into the operation theater. And you know, there's another blind man when, you know, somebody asked him, you know, don't you desire to see, you know, the world? There are so many things in the world. Don't you have a desire to see? He said, no. Why did he say that? This is his answer. Because Jesus said, if your eye causes you to stumble and sin, pluck it out and throw it. And he says, God probably saw that my eye will cause me to sin and endanger my soul. So in the providence of God, he's prevented that evil and he's not given me eyes to get offended. And hence I don't want to see if the providence of God doesn't want me to see. And I thank God for it. This may seem very strange to us, but the passage that we are looking at today, it is better for us to cut our leg, cut our hand, or gouge and pull out our eyes. It may seem very cruel to us. But a man who has, through the light of the Holy Spirit, has understood, has had a sense of sin, has understood the exceedingly sinful nature of sin, and he man who understands the horror of sin and the eternal consequences that any sin can bring, he will understand these are the words of the most loving and honest words of a loving Savior. In Matthew 18, we've been going through this passage for some time and we're looking at God's great care for his children. He cares for his children just like we care for our children, and we want our children to be protected from all harm and danger. Just like God in the Old Testament protected the people of Israelites with the fire of pillar when enemies came and attacked them. God, in this passage, you know, brings lot of things that will act as a fire of pillar around his children in the New Testament. We saw a great New Testament principle last week. What we do to God's children, God takes it as if it is done unto himself. That's a great New Testament principle because the children of God, the people of God are inseparably united to God. That's a great New Testament principle. Secondly, we saw the great danger of not recognizing this principle. If you don't recognize this principle, it's a church. I've known these people for so many years and they're not big. What can they do? You know, instead of receiving them as Christ, as we receive Christ, we do the opposite of causing one of these little ones to stumble. Christ gives one of the greatest threatening. You know, he gives 2 options. You know, you want to cause stumbling to my little children? I will allow you to live as long as you want. Cause stumbling. But after all you've done, the consequences of that, the punishment that is going to come because of that is going to be unimaginable, and I'm not going to tell you. That's 1 option. There is a 2nd option for you. It is far better for you to immediately die by a most, you know, kind of a gangster style murder, most cruel and gangster style of murder, in the terms he was using the first century language, that a heavy millstone be tied around your neck and that you be drowned in the middle of the sea. It's far better for you to die like that than to have a lifespan and continue being in the church and cause a stumbling to one of my little ones, because that's going to result in... It's one of the very frightening, threatening that the Lord Jesus Christ brings in this. And after that, he announces a very solemn divine oath. He announces it on the oath to the old world, verse 7, because of its offenses, because of its stumbling that it causes to my children. But oh to him through whom it comes. And when you rightly understand these verses, and when you shudder at the words of Christ, the obvious question will be, how can I prevent being a stumbling to my brothers? How can I prevent being, either consciously or unconsciously, being a stumbling to one of these little ones? I think that should be the obvious, most burning question, right? If causing a stumbling to another believer is such a horrendous crime, the obvious question is, how can I prevent, either directly or indirectly, causing such a stumbling? And how can I do that? How can I live in such a way that I don't cause stumbling, and instead of that, I receive them as if they are Christ's children? That's what the answer to that question comes in verse 8 and 9. That's where we come to 8 and 9, where it says, if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed and crippled than to have two hands and two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. These two verses give us the answer. So let's understand these two verses with two headings. First, let's understand the meaning of these verses. Right? What does this mean? It seems cruel, this seems very strange. And then let us understand, how will these things help us prevent from being a stumbling block to our brothers? Right? So two simple headings. What do these verses mean? Cutting my hand, cutting my leg, and pulling out my eyes? What do these mean? And how will these things help me, prevent me from being a stumbling block to my brothers? Okay, what does this verse mean? There are two things in this verse. The first thing is, we see an occasion, an opportunity for us to sin. There is an occasion, there is an opportunity for us to sin. And secondly, this verse talks about how do we deal with that occasion? How do we deal with that opportunity? Okay, if you look at this verse, verse 18, there is an extraordinary energy in that verse. Maybe just reading in a dull manner you may not realize, but if you look at the original, the tenses that are used, this is repeated again and again. Matthew repeats it twice. Mark version has three times. The same verses are repeated by our Lord. And the urgent, the stringency of the command, and the terrible option that he gives to avoid, and it comes from a person who never speaks rudely, who never exaggerates things, right? The Lord never speaks false things. It comes from the lips of somebody who's very kind and loving, and he does it repeatedly. That means, the Lord sees the importance of this principle. And this is the central, what is the central teaching of this verse? What is the central teaching? The first central teaching is, it is an opportunity for you to sin. There is an occasion for you to sin. That's what the verse says. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble and sin, there is an opportunity. If your eye causes you to stumble and sin, right? That's an opportunity for you to sin. The Lord doesn't talk about in a generic terms, right? If there is some occasion, or if there is some relationship, or if there is some thing that makes you sin, he talks in very concrete terms, very tangible terms. If your eye, if your hand, if your leg, things that are in the sphere of your own control, He's not talking about all the offenses that are in the world. He's not talking about every temptation that are in the world. The temptation that is under your control, the sphere of your hand is under your control, right? You know, unless you have some nervous problem, your hand is in your control. Your leg is in your control. Your eye is in your control. That's what he's talking about. Very concrete, very specific, tangible terms. Right? If your eye or feet or hand causes you to sin. Stumble, the word stumble I've already explained to you, it means it kind of ensnares you, it kind of traps you with the bait. It entices you in the situation where you cannot escape but you have to sin, right? That's what temptation is all about, right? If your eye causes a temptation for you, you know, the temptation is, you know, it's a very dynamic thing. If your eye is causing you to be tempted, generally I use a spider example, right? A spider, if it wants to attack its prey, it doesn't directly attack. When it sees an insect, it very quietly puts a thread around that insect, right? And there is another thread, and keeps, you know, creating that cobweb. And the insect thinks it's just one thread, you know, what is the big thing about it? And slowly there is another thread, and you know, by the time it realizes, it's all surrounded by all kinds of threads. When it wants to escape, it gets further entangled in that cobweb, right? That's stumbling, that's how you get into a temptation. So you are entrapped, you stumble if your eye causes you to do what? Sin. Again, we'll have to explain sin. Sin is not what you think is sin. Sin is as defined by the word of God. Right? It doesn't just mean the outward acts of sin. Bible doesn't condemn just your outward acts. It's also the inward act. Any violation of the law of God, either in my heart or in life, is sin. Is sin? Broadly, the sins are divided into two. The sins of omission and the sins of commission. There is a command, there is a duty that God has laid upon you. There are positive duties that you're supposed to fulfill. When you fail to do those duties, you commit a sin. Those are sins of omission. And there are negative things that God forbids you. We always focus on the negative things, right? We don't never think about sins of omission. That's not a big thing for us, but that's not how God sees it. There are sins of omission. There are duties that you have to do. And when you fail to do those duties, those are sins of omission. And there are negative things God tells you not to do. Right? The Ten Commandments are mostly in a negative form. When you don't do it. When you break that and do those are sins of commission. You break God's law. So those of you sitting in church today morning, Christ is actually talking to you. If your hand, if your feet, if your eye causes you to sin, what do you do in your life? You may be a Christian for 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, but what are you doing with the temptations, the occasions that cause you to sin, what are the kind of sins that you are struggling with and you're not able to overcome? There are besetting sins, right? There are besetting sins, very darling sins that each of us have. Right? I may not be tempted with covetousness, but I may have some other things that may be a temptation to me. Some of you may have covetousness as your darling sin. Some of them may have lust as their darling sin. What are you doing with your besetting sins? Do you sense them? Do you know how horrible they are? What if those sins are flashed in the projector today morning and everybody to see? How would you feel about those sins? Do you realize these sins are causing a shortcut for you to go to hell? Do you realize you may be sitting here in the church, you know, thinking that you're going to heaven, but you don't know in your own life you opened a back door, secret back door in your secret life that may be leading you to hell? These are the sins that can do that. You may be thinking, you know, nobody is seeing that. These are secret sins, and secret sins are more horrible sins. Secret sins deserve more punishment than open sins. Because there is hypocrisy involved in those sins. Jeremiah 13:27 says, I have seen your secret detestable acts. Woe to you, how long will you be unclean? How long will you be unclean? So this morning, as Christ talks about dealing with your sin, that is an occasion for sin, may your memory bring fresh about the sins that you struggle with. Bring those to your memory and permanent deliverance for you from any sin can only come from this principle. Can only come from this principle. If you are struggling with sin, if you are struggling with your besetting sins, the permanent deliverance from any sin can come only from this principle. Nothing else will work. There are believers who have been 40 years, 50 years, still struggling with their sins. You know why? They have never taken this principle seriously. J.I. Packer, you may know, he's a famous preacher. He said 30 years, you know, he never understood this principle. Until, you know, and lived in a secret failure in his own life. Right? He admitted that, you know, once he recognized this, that's when he saw victory in his own life. Do you wrestle with things that become occasions, temptations for sin? We'll have to hang on these words of Christ as if we are hanging on our own life. See, the first step to dealing with any sin is honesty, right? You become honest. You stop deceiving yourself. You examine yourself with honesty. Look at your own heart and bring your heart to these verses. That's the first step. That's the first step. Ask your own heart, what are the sins that I am struggling with? Christ says, if your hand, if your leg, or if your eye causes you to sin, what is causing you to sin in your own life? Bring those to these verses. Our heart is so deceptive. Many times our heart is so deceptive, you know why? Because, you know, we'll have to fear, somebody said we'll have to fear, most fear, being an ignorant of our own hearts and deceiving our own souls. Now, our heart finds different ways to slide away from these verses. Right? When these piercing verses come to us, we find different ways to slide away from personal application from these verses. You know what we can do? You may be self-deceived when I'm preaching to you like this and, you know, talking about sin. You may say, I don't have such serious sins to deal in my own life. John says, if you're saying if you don't have sin, first John says, you're deceiving yourself. You've never recognized this problem in your life. You're a liar. That's what 1 John says. And you know, the other way that, you know, the heart can deceive is whenever such piercing, such direct verses come, we end up applying this to somebody else, our neighbor, our spouse, or some church member, and not to our own heart. That's one way of, you know, deception. Not only our heart is deceptive, even the sin, the deceiving and the hardening power of sin is so amazing. When we take, you know, when we take these series, we don't realize, you know, sin is so deceiving. It will deceive and harden our hearts. Deceive and harden our hearts. Oh, you know, this sin is not a big thing. You know, this is not, you know, I don't consider this as a big thing. And in this way, you know, in many other ways, we deceive our own selves. Deceive our own selves. A heart, right? Oh, we can, okay, whatever he's going to talk about, whatever he's going to address, it doesn't apply to me. Because there are no major sins in my own life. And if he tries to address something to my own life, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to listen, but I'm going to pretend as if I'm listening, but I will not apply this to my own heart. I will harden myself against this preaching. That's how heart can deceive. If you do that, the Lord is saying you are a slave to sin and you will go to hell because of that attitude. You know what is the right attitude to come to these such verses like this? You have a sense, a man who has a sense of sin and knows the exceeding sinfulness of sin, he would say, Lord, this is for me. This sin is destroying my life. Just like David, he would cry out, Lord, search me, O God, know my heart, try me and know my thoughts, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Search me, O God. Lord, speak, this is what I need. If you are indifferent to the teaching of sin, that means you are living in self-deception. Either your own heart is deceiving you, or the sin that is controlling you is deceiving you. We should come, may God help us. May God open our eyes and make us realize that the sins that we hide, the sins that we excuse, are the ones that have tied the chains to our legs and hands that are dragging us to hell. May God help us to see that. And this is very simple. If you look at this verse, it's very simple. If you look intently, the Lord says, the relationship, your relationship to the sin, the way how you deal with your sin, it may not seem important to you, but Lord, it is directly linked to your eternal destiny. Whatever you say, whatever you profess, you may say, I'm a believer, I believed Christ, I've accepted Christ 10 years ago, 50 years ago, 20 years ago. But you know what determines your destiny this morning? The way you deal with your secret sins in your life. That's what determines whether you're going to go to hell or whether you're going to go to heaven. Whatever you may profess, the Lord brings the direct connection in these verses. If you don't deal with your sins, as the Lord says, take it from me, make no mistake, 100% you're going to go to hell. That's what he says. He doesn't give us any option. Whatever you may claim, may the Lord make us realize the foolishness of sinful lifestyle. Because the Lord sets, in these two verses, two times he sets our relationship to dealing with sin to our destiny. It is either heaven or either hell. It is either heaven or either hell. Both of these verses he brings that directly, verse 8 and 9. Now, may this perspective transform our view of sin, because as I address, don't allow any kind of other excuses, any kind of other adjustments to the context of your sin. Whether you're going to be in glorious heaven with all the redeemed in the presence of God in the new heaven and the new earth, or are you going to be with all the damned devils and demons and suffer eternal torment? What will determine all that? How do you deal with your personal sins in your life? That's it, period. That's what the Lord says. This is the only perspective that will help you escape from all the deceptive and hardening power of sin. Sin is so powerful in its deceptiveness. Now, sin is so subtle, so self-excusing, so dulling our senses. It can blind our vision. The manner it approaches, the way it poses itself in a harmless nature. And sometimes it is so persuasive, right? It's so eloquent. It says, I'm harmless. It's pleased to be spared. And it adapts itself to our circumstances. And it says, it adapts itself to our weaknesses. And there is nothing wrong for you. And it's so harmless in the way it approaches. And it exists in us. It lives in us in such a harmless way. How do you come out of that deceptive power? The only way you can come out of the deceptive power of sin is to have this perspective of sin. That how you deal with your sin has a direct bearing on your eternal destiny. You will never be able to escape from the deceiving, hardening power of sin by any other perspective. Your mind, only when your mind is enlightened to see how sin will directly affect my destiny with all its deceptive voices. Sin is very deceptive, people. We don't recognize that. That's why many of them don't have the sense of sin at all. In the Greek mythology, there is a creature called Siren, right? And there are sailors who pass, who travel in the ocean. At some places, these are mermaids, right? These are mermaids, and they have such beautiful voice, and they will end up singing. And when these sailors pass through some places, the voices will be so enchanting, so spellbound. The sailors, whatever direction they are going, they will end up going in the direction of the voices. If you allow yourself to be spellbound by that voices, it will take you to that direction. And it will take that ship and go, and that ship will go and smash against some rocks. And it will shipwreck. And the sailors will sink into the sea, and those sirens will come and suck the blood of the sailors and heat their flesh. Right? It all starts with the deceptive voice of those sirens. That's the voice of sin. Sin is so deceptive, so persuasive, so it seems so harmless, and it can live in our life even without us recognizing it. And even without us making a big issue of it, the only way you can be delivered from the deceptive nature of sin is by having this perspective, that what you do with your sin as eternal bearing, as eternal bearing. You see your besetting sin as a life and death issue. Christ says, more than anything else, whatever you say, whatever you do, how you relate, how do you deal with your sin, clearly shows today whether you're going to go to hell or you're going to go to heaven. So that's what is the first heading. Occasion for sin, an opportunity to sin. If your eye or hand or eye causes you to sin. That's the perspective Christ has. And because this is the one who's going to judge you on the judgment day, it's not based on your standard. It is by the standard of the one who's speaking here. You know, oh, I'm going to judge you on the judgment day, how you dealt with your sin. That's going to be the determining factor. So the first point of the verse is there is an opportunity for sin. The next point is, how do you deal with it? There is a difficult command. He says, verse 8, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, what do? You pray about it? You whine about it? Cut it off and throw it away from you. If your eye is causing you to sin, tear it out and throw it away from you. Cut it. Tear it. Throw it. These are aorist imperatives. The command is very urgent. The command is very, very intensive. Do it now. It is critically important. Don't hesitate. Don't delay. Deal drastically, immediately, quickly with sin. That's what aorist imperative means. The verb, you know, is in the strictest immediate sense, with an authoritative voice and a word of direction. This is how you have to deal with your sin. If your hand causes you to stumble, he doesn't say, pray that God may make your hand to wither. If your eye causes you to sin, pray that God may somehow put a patch on your eyes. No, he's not saying that. Pull it out. Tear it. Cut it. This is the same gentle Jesus who said, I am the good shepherd. This is the same gentle Jesus who said, I will give you rest, come unto me. If this Jesus has to use such intensive, terrible, urgent words, he adjoins this occasion for sin with a difficult duty. Very, very difficult duty. What did he mean? Should we cut our hand? Should we cut our leg and hide? If we do that, will we stop sinning? No, does he mean that our sin has its residence in our hand or leg? No, that's not what he means. The whole Bible teaches, in fact the Lord himself taught, where does all sin come from? Matthew 15:19, for out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, acts of adultery, thefts, blasphemy. He himself taught sin doesn't reside in our hand, it doesn't reside in our leg, it resides in our heart. All these come from the heart. And the hands and legs are all instruments for sin, right? No, there are, he's not teaching sanctification by, you know, cutting our hands or legs. Some in the church history tried to do that. I read that church father, Origen, he took this command literally and he castrated himself. You know, we don't know how true it is. But some people try to do that, you know, in the monastic lifestyle. They try to do that, trying to live. But what is the use of doing, cutting your hand? And even if you cut your hand, even if you guard your eyes, your heart is still going to lust. Your heart is still going to covet, right? It's still going to have all kinds of evil thoughts. There's no use. It's still going to have anger, murderous thought. This is a figurative language. This is an hyperbole. He doesn't mean literally to chop off our limbs. What he's saying is, if you don't take intensive, radical, drastic measures to avoid sin, you are going to go to hell. That's what he means. If you just paraphrase it very simply. If you don't take intensive, drastic, radical measures in your life, you are going to go to hell. by using the figures of hand, leg and eye, he is not only saying things that are very close to us, things that are very important to us, but even things that are very essential to us, which we think very, very essential. He is teaching we have to deal with sin, where we should take drastic measures and be ready to sacrifice our dearest, nearest, most precious, even the most essential things in our life to, needs to be sacrificed. If the sacrifice of these things are essential for us to avoid sin and live a holy life, we should be ready to do that, even though they are not only important, but very, very essential to our life, just like our hand, just like our eye, just like our legs. This is a solemn duty, things that are dear to us. What can be more dear to us than our eye, own eye? Right? What can be more dear to us than our hands? But if they can make us sin and injure our souls, what can be more painful than gouging your eyes? Have you tried to do it? What can be more painful? I think it's going to be very, very painful, right? And especially in the days when there was no anesthesia. How can you cut your hand? What can be more painful than that sacrifice? He's saying it is worth going through that pain. It's worth going through that pain, cutting your hand, pulling an eye. The rule, I know it seems very stern and harsh at first sight, but the Lord did not give that without a cost. Right? He says this duty is absolutely necessary. If you neglect this, your destiny is hell. If you neglect this, your destiny is hell. When an occasion for sin comes, through anything, you have to take radical steps. You have to take radical steps. Anything that can cause in your life, it can be some things, it can be a relationship, it can be a woman, it can be a man, it can be some place, it can be some gadget, it can be some addiction, whatever it is. It can be the very important thing for you. It can be, you may seem it as very, very essential, just like your high, which you can't get rid of, whatever it can be. If it is an occasion for sin, you better cut it off. You better cut it off. Must be strictly, dramatically, quickly removed from our life. No, can I cut my fingers and be done with it? No, the entire excision is required. You should completely cut your hand. Who has to do this? God, the Holy Spirit will cut the hand. Many people think that, God, I have this temptation, please cut my hand. God will never do that, because that's your duty. You have to take your hand, put your hand on a block, wooden block, take an axe and another hand, and then chop off your hand. You have to do it yourself. You have to take your hand, gouge your eyes and pull it out. Whatever things are causing you to sin, is it a friendship that is causing you to sin? Is it a relationship that is damaging to your spiritual life? Cut that friendship dramatically. Lord, it's going to be very painful to me, as if I'm going to gouge my eyes. Do it. Do it. If there is a particular work that is causing you to sin regularly, quit that job and find a job. Lord, my job is very essential for my livelihood. Quit that job and find another job. Lord, if watching TV is causing me to sin, take that TV. Lord, but it is a 75-inch QLED TV. I bought it with lakhs of rupees. Take that TV. If you don't have money, sell it. Or if you have enough money, break that TV. Break that TV. If watching YouTube causing you to sin, delete YouTube from your app. If your smartphone is causing you to sin, break your smartphone or sell your smartphone and buy a Nokia 999 simple phone. Whatever is causing you to sin, damaging your spiritual life, quickly, drastically, intensively deal with it, or you are going to hell. You are going to hell. Pastor, it is very easy to say all this, very easy to preach all this, but it is so difficult. Yes, I know. But if you deeply weigh, if you deeply meditate these verses and allow the truth to impact your mind, Holy Spirit will give you the determination required to do this. I am speaking because I have meditated this verse and I am determined to, I have meditated in such a way that it has given me that determination. Given me that it's a solemn duty, it's not an option. Cut it off or you will go to hell. The issue is not whether you're going to get God's blessing or not, not God's, less God's blessing. The issue is not about you getting a, God chastising you, punishing you in the providence. That's not the issue. The issue is your eternal destiny. The issue is whether heaven or hell. That's directly linked to nothing else. Whatever you may say, whatever you, I may call myself pastor, I may call myself doing ministry, but you know what will determine my destiny? How I deal with my personal sins. That's what will determine. That's what will determine. I cannot do this. Christ says, you know, just like he gave two options, right? In the previous example. You can live your life and keep causing stumbling to my believers, my little ones. But it's far better for you that a millstone is hung and you are thrown in the middle of the sea. Just like that, he gives the two options. Oh, you think this is going to be difficult? And you can live, continue to live like this. Continue to allow sin in your life and you can have a lifespan living in secret sin. But let me tell you, far better than that, immediately you cut your hand, cut your feet and you become a handicap. That is far, far better. Far better. Exceedingly better for you to become immediately maimed or crippled. That's what he says, right? It is good for you. It is better for you to be maimed or crippled. It is better for you to live with one eye. One eye. Do you know how difficult it is to live a handicapped life? Thank God none of us are like that, you know. But we have a GRT school, children full of all handicaps, right? You know how difficult it is to live with one hand all your life? You know how difficult it is to live with one leg? Always have to carry your crutches and keep limping everywhere? No, live in a world where the whole system is made for normal people with two hands, two legs and two eyes. If you have to live with that kind of life, horrible. It's going to be horrible. And live with one eye? Just try closing one eye and concentrating, you know, maybe put a patch on one eye. Try to live with one eye. Oh, what kind of horrible inconveniences it can have in your life. Terrible inconveniences. But Christ says, it is better to live like that. It is far better for you, instead of living in secret sin, it is far better you become blind. It is far better you live like an handicapped man. Much, much better. That's the only alternative to deal with the occasion of sin. You live, it is better with all the inconveniences and even being looked at strange. You know, one of the saddest things at GRT school children, whenever they can't take the children out to many public places, because everybody stares at them, looks at them in a strange way. You know, if you go with one eye, the embarrassment that comes with one leg, one hand, you know, people stare at you. Christ says it's far better. Lord, why is it so radical? Why should I cut it? If you understand the nature of sin, if you realize what sin can do to you, even one sin, why should we cut it? Why should we be so radical? Why should the Lord be so stern? Because he understands the nature of sin. And the reason we don't see the requirement for this is because we don't recognize the nature of sin. Sin, the horrible nature, the exceeding sinfulness of sin. One sin, if it is allowed in your life, what do you think sin's purpose is in your life? Do you think it wants to just give off and on occasional pleasure to you and live in a corner? That's why sin is tempting you. No, you are deceived. Sin, one sin, if it's allowed, it will subtly close, very gradually, it will never stop till it attains complete, undisputed dominion in your life. Till it overcomes you completely. Completely. Just like, you know, in Tamil they have a proverb. If a snake, you know, surrounds your leg, you know, it will not go away without biting you. Right? That's how sin is. If it surrounds your leg, just like, you know, you may think it's a small snake initially when it is surrounding, but it will grow and grow body, it will come to your chest, it will come to your neck, and then it will come and show itself as an anaconda, and it will swallow you one day. Very small sin. That is the purpose of every small, apparently seeming harmless sin. That's the purpose. It will be like a leprosy. It is like a leprosy. Can you say leprosy is just in my finger? Forget it. It is harmless. Can you say that? No. That is the nature of sin. That's how Bible says sin is a leprosy. If it is there in your finger, it will spread, and it will spread your entire body, and it will eat away your body. And that's why he says cut it. Cut it. That's why doctors say cut it. That's why the man initially, when I said, he was very happy that his leg is being amputated, because it will save his life. If you refuse to cut, if you refuse to chop it off, you are allowing a means of destroying your eternal soul and your body forever and ever. Eternal misery will be your merited and inevitable portion if you don't deal with sin like this. If you refuse to sin. And what is the purpose of whole work of redemption? The Father planning the whole redemptive work in eternity and sending His Son to come and live a perfect life and die and suffer horrible, horrendous sufferings and die on our behalf, and dying and rising from dead and going to heaven and sending His Holy Spirit. What is the whole purpose of the Trinitarian activity? Is it not to sanctify us? Is it not to deliver us from sin, from the power of sin, from the presence of sin? And if you haggle around with that purpose, how do you expect God to take you to heaven? Even if God takes you to heaven with one sin in your bosom, heaven will not be heaven for you. You would far better prefer to go to hell. Because sin will so corrupt your nature. One sin will corrupt your nature and make you completely unfit for your heaven. And hence you have to cut it off. Hence you have to cut it off. No other choice, no other alternative. If the loving Christ wouldn't have used such terrible words, you either mortify every sinful propensity or suffer eternal misery in hell. These are the options. These are the options. And hence the great solemn command. Deal drastically, radically with every occasion of sin. Every occasion of sin. Take drastic measures. Okay. We've seen an occasion for sin. We've seen how to deal with that occasion. That's the central issue. And how does this, let's come to the last heading. How does this prevent us from being a stumbling block to others? See, this is a principle that Christ gave this principle first time in Matthew 5:29. In the Sermon on the Mount. In that context, he was talking about the holiness of the law. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And he continues, if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. If your leg, if your hand, the same principle he applies there. And Christ pulls that principle and he puts it in this context. Why? How will this principle help me to prevent me being a stumbling block to others? He says this because if you don't drastically deal with sin in your own life, if you don't do it, you will inevitably cause stumbling block to other believers. How? You will either directly or indirectly cause stumbling block to other believers. If you are living in secret sin, if you are indulging in secret sin, what is your example? Your low, hypocritical, outward spiritual life. Where is spiritual life? What are we talking about if you live in secret sin? What kind of spiritual life can you have? Because of your secret sin, the pattern that you set itself is a stumbling block to other believers, isn't it? Only when you deal drastically with sin in your secret life, you will progress in grace, you will progress in holiness, and you will be an example to other believers. Instead of causing them to stumble, you will receive them as you receive Christ and help them to grow in grace. And take drastic measures. Unless you take drastic measures in your own life, you will never be able to keep other believers from stumbling. The example itself is stressed. Do you see the beautiful connection there? How does this prevent? How does my own personal dealing with sin impact my stumbling to other believers? Because if you don't deal drastically with sin in your own life, you will inevitably be a stumbling block to others. There's a double pressure here. By your own sinful style, sinful lifestyle, you're not only going to go to hell, but you're causing other believers to stumble. And the blood guiltiness of that, of tying of the millstone, will fall on you. The best way not to cause stumbling to other believers is to deal with sin drastically in our own personal life and live such holy life. If you want to prevent others from stumbling, you deal drastically with sin. You know, see, we all act, you know, we want to come in the church, but unless a secret life is holy, we take drastic measures to kill sin and use our time to grow in the means of grace, we will be a stumbling block to others. Right? You know, all the growth in grace, all the progress in faith, all the progress in sanctification, all the developing of spiritual gifts, everything gets hindered if you have secret sin in your life. Right? And if you have that kind of lifestyle, there is no way you will be able to receive other believers just like you receive Christ. And you serve them with your spiritual gifts. Because your secret sin is causing all that stumbling block. And that's where he brings this principle. That's where. So what do we learn from this passage? We learn a great New Testament principle. The way you deal with your brothers is a reflection with how you deal with Christ. And the danger of not recognizing this, he says, you know, if you lack that, if you're causing your brother to stumble, either by your own life, by your words, by your example, by indirect provocation, by your misused liberty, it is better for you that a millstone be hung around your neck and you'd be drowned in the middle of the sea. Instead of doing that, Christ says, take drastic steps to deal with sin in your personal life. So that's a beautiful flow of thought in that passage. It's a great lesson. Let me conclude with few applicatory remarks. There are some unavoidable conclusions we learn from this passage. What are those? According to the words of Jesus, all the disciples must pursue holiness at any cost or face the risk of hell. Right? The teaching clearly comes. He's not talking to the crowd. He's not talking to the Pharisees. He's not talking to big people, the big crowds. He's talking to his own disciples in his intensive training. Peter, my inner circle, Peter, upon whom I said I will build my church. John, my own beloved disciple. If you don't deal drastically with sin in your own life, you will go to hell. You see that? His own disciples. There is nothing about the cross of Christ here. There is nothing about union of Christ here. The gift of the Spirit. All that rich teaching is going to come in the future. All that is going to, but nothing I do in the cross will negate your duty to deal drastically with sin. These are relevant words. Even when Christ dies and sends the Holy Spirit, the fuller teaching about the Spirit's help in doing all this is going to come, and what Christ purchased on the cross is going to come. But all the blessings on the cross, the justification, the propitiation, the Christ fulfilling the law on the cross, none of that negates the duty of us cutting our hand, cutting our leg, gorging our eyes. Do you see that? That shouldn't make us indifferent from doing this duty. In fact, all that was done to make us victorious and effectual in that duty. Right? All that is done because the privileges of grace are not to make us careless in a killing sin, but those are given so that we can be victorious in that act. This is a duty. That's why after all that Paul in the epistle to Romans, he talks about justification, he talks about all the redemptive blessings. On what Christ did on the cross, the justification by faith, he talks about sanctification, he talks about glorification, and in that epistle, chapter 8, 13, If you are living in accordance with flesh, you will die. He says that. Same principle, you will die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You will go to, in spite of all the cross, in spite of all the benefits of Christ's death and resurrection, that doesn't make it our duty to deal drastically with sin. All those privileges were given to us so that we can be victorious people. Don't misunderstand. Some people, oh, Christ has done everything for me, I can indulge in sin. No, that's not what it means. You will die. That's what Paul says. It's on Peter's version. Peter says, abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. The sinful desires, the occasions for sin, abstain from them. Completely cut down. Can I take little? No, abstinence is the permanent solution. Anybody knows that, right? What is better? Is it better to take little alcohol or complete abstinence? Which is better? It's complete abstinence is the better way to avoid it, right? If you take little, sometimes even the smell of alcohol can make you drunkard. What is the best way? Abstain. Cut it off completely. Abstain. Because it will destroy your soul. It will destroy your peace. It will destroy all the restoring image of soul work that God is trying to do in your life. That's what sin will do. It will lead you to slavery. It will stop you from being transformed back into the image of God. Every disciple must pursue holiness or face the risk of hell. That's the first lesson. I think I taught years ago, the great Owen's book, Kill Sin or Sin Will Kill You. John Owen is a great Puritan. He's written a wonderful book. If you have not read it, very small article. You can read it. It's not a big book, it's a small book. He says, be killing sin or sin will kill you. Sin will kill you. And we preached a sermon series on that in Tamil, and it's on our website, you know, be killing sin. That's the first lesson we learn. And what is the second lesson? I think it's a great practical help when we are struggling with sin to bring our ultimate destiny in that situation. To bring our ultimate destiny when we are struggling with sin, it is a great practical help to bring our ultimate destiny. Why did Jesus say, if your hand offend you to sin, you know, he's bringing heaven and hell. We never do that, right? Do we do that? When we are facing temptation, do we think about hell? Do we think about heaven? That's far away from our mind. Because what fills at that time, you know, what's the deceptive nature of sin? Sin, like a beautiful artist, when it tries to tempt us, it paints a beautiful picture in our mind. Think about the pleasures that this can give you. It paints such an attractive, appealing picture in our mind that it persuades us. It creates such a... It's so harmless. Nobody will note. And you will have such pleasure, and it will kind of give that experience, the foretaste of that experience before our mind. And when that occasion comes, you know what Christ says? Lift up your eyes and look down. Look at the horizon of that picture. After you do all this, if you enjoy the pleasure, fleeting pleasure of sin, look at where it's going to lead you. And look at the abysses of damned. Look at the unquenchable fire and weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's where the sin will lead you. And once you see that, lift up your eyes and look at heaven. What the sin will make you to miss, the eternal heaven, the inheritance of saints, the glorious bliss, all that you will risk and miss if you give room to this picture. So when there is a one picture going on, when sin presents this kind of picture, bring these two pictures in your mind about eternal heaven and eternal hell. And think about, is it worth to participate in this sin? Is it worth to enjoy this pleasure at the risk of losing heaven and at the risk of going into heaven? That's what will remove the deceptive power of sin. That's what Christ says. That's what will help you understand, strip away all the attractive, deceptive wrappings of sin. And it will show the sin in its ugly nakedness. Bring these two pictures. Mortification is a difficult work, painful work. But when you bring that, your eternal destiny in front of it, it will bring you enough arguments to overcome that sin. It will bring you enough arguments. I have written some arguments, but our time is up. The next lesson is that God takes sin exceedingly seriously. God takes sin exceedingly seriously. The question is, do you take sin seriously? How seriously do you take it? Oh, I have sinned, you know, so I am sighing and I am praying. Is that how serious sin is for you? Some of us, that's how serious. Oh, we confess, oh Lord, we feel sorry about our sin. We confess and we pray and that's the end of it. No, Christ says that's not how you should deal with sin. That's not how serious you should be. You take sin seriously, serious enough to take drastic measures, even if it is required to cut your hand, gouge your eyes. That's how seriously you should take sin, people. Practically, no. Do whatever it takes. Do whatever it takes. Christ says, don't pray, you know. It's not just about praying. Yeah, we have to pray for the Holy Spirit help, but don't stop with that. Don't stop with that. Take drastic measures. Trace what? Think about the last sin that you committed and trace the roots and what were the temptations, what were the things that led to those sins. Remove, cut them from your life. Whether it's your mobile, whether it's your TV, whether it's your computers, take drastic measures. Whether drastic measures to avoid all kinds of sins. Another important aspect, another important lesson, whatever may seem innocent, whatever may seem essential, sometimes can take us to hell, right? What can be more essential than our right hand? What can be more essential than our left hand, right leg, or our eye? Those are very essential things, right? But because of a corrupt heart, those can end up being temptations to our sin. And we may say, how do we argue with sin? Oh, this is very, very important for me. I cannot get rid of this. Yes, it is leading you to sin. Oh, this is very, very essential for me. I cannot get rid of it. Is that not our argument many a times? Is that not why we are led to sin, led to temptation many a times? Christ says, even if it is essential as your high, cut it out. Cut it out. Tear it out. Tear it out. This teaches, you know, very important lessons for us. Finally, I think it is this passage teaches very healthy and useful for us to have the fear of hell. Fear of hell, right? It's very, very healthy. Now, many people don't want to talk about hell. Many people avoid talking about hell. Oh, I'm a saved believer, so there is no hell for me. But I think it is very good for us to have a healthy fear of hell. Many ways we lack that, and the lack of that encourages us to fall into temptation, right? It's very good to have. What is your view of hell? Do you think you're going to go to hell? There is a Gallup survey that was done in US. Less than 3% of people believe that there could be a possibility that they may land up in hell. Less than 3%. If I ask you here, you know, do you think you're going to go to hell? None of us will say we will go to hell, right? None of us will believe. But sad fact is, some of us may go. Some of us may go. That's what Christ says. Christ says in this passage, if you don't deal drastically with sin, according to this verse, you're going to go to hell. You're going to go to hell. With this definition, how many do you think will you go to hell? Think about it this way. Bible says many, whenever it uses the terms for hell, many and few go to heaven. Many will go. Christ himself said, many will come on that day. Come on that day. The severity of hell, Spurgeon says, the most desperate, hopeless severity of hell, you know what it is? Everywhere people see, whatever suffering they may see, in everything it is written for ever and ever and ever and ever. When you think about that, gouging your eye, even if it is billion times worse than suffering in hell, but is temporary. But the torment of hell is forever and ever and ever. That's the most saddest thing. The doctrine of hell is a awesome, fearful thing. And I think we should study that. We should have a healthy fear of hell, the severity of hell. You should read Jonathan Edwards' sermon on sinners in the hands of angry God. You know, how he presents it, and you know, I think you will shudder. You will shudder. He talks about fire, there is nothing in this world that can bring more exquisite pain to us than fire. Right? We don't know anything about pain in this world, right? In the new generation, we have so many medicines. We've not experienced pain to a great extent, right? To a just 2%, 3% of pain, we have medicine. But in hell, there is no anesthesia. There is no medicine. You will experience pain to the utmost limit and through the worst instrument that can inflict pain on us. The fiery hell. Christ talks about fiery hell, weeping. Weeping for how long? Forever and ever and ever, unconsolably weeping. Forever and ever, unconsolably crying. Uncomfortably crying. Gnashing of teeth. Last week, confession of faith, you know, it says that in the doctrine of resurrection, we will all rise with our body. Our body will be raised for dishonor, for eternal destruction. Some of you may, you know, this is what Edward says, God may be angry, so angry with some of you, then he is angry with people who are in hell. You know why? Because you have heard so much truth, you know so much of truth, then the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented long ago. And God is more angry on you than those people who are in hell right now. In spite of all the knowledge of this truth, you still continue to live in sin. Live in sin, the doctrine of hell. We always think horizontally. I was thinking about what motivated these men like Hudson Taylor, William Carey, to go through all that suffering. It is their view about hell. And how they saw every second by second, millions of people falling into hell. It should be a wake-up call. Like I said today morning, the sin that we commit is not a sin against our wife or our husband or against somebody. The sin that we commit is we are committing against an infinite, eternal God. And that's why it deserves an infinite, eternal punishment. God is going to unleash such punishment in hell. And he will never pity and, you know, have compassion on you that you cannot bear. He doesn't care about your capacity. All he cares about is justice that needs to be satisfied. And he's going to unleash wrath, which will be unbearable for you. And we need to have these kinds of fears. These kinds of fear, the sin that we commit, the sin that we harbor is against an infinite God. And if you don't deal with that sin drastically, make no mistake. Whatever you may claim, how many ever experience, how many ever baptisms you've gone through, how many ever confessions you've made, you will go to hell. That's the message from this passage. May God help us to take this to our heart. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you. Though these are stern, these seem like cruel words, but Lord, you speak as one who knows the nature of sin, who knows the nature of eternal torment, Lord. You speak with all infinite, eternal compassion. Thank you for helping us recognize that, Lord. If we were men without any sense of sin, without any sense and understanding of the nature of sin, this would have seemed cruel to us, Lord. But thank you for giving us the light of the Holy Spirit and helping us recognize these are words coming from a loving Savior. Help us to take this to our hearts, Lord. Help us to realize this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's conclude the worship with the last hymn, hymn number 1.